Welcome to the Every Nation New York podcast. Every Nation exists to help people know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Enjoy the talk.
Well, you've been studying the book of Daniel. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And I was going to speak on chapter 2, but I decided to kind of survey a few principles. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the amazing story of Daniel. Lord, we can hardly comprehend how you used him. Esther, another example, and took him basically a captive to work for the government of Babylon and made him one of the great prophets and a ruler of two empires. We thank you for him. Amen. I'm going to entitle this message, Breakthrough in Babylon. Babylon was obviously the most powerful city in the world for much of Daniel's story. And many would argue that New York is the most influential city in the world today. Some put London up there economically, maybe they changed places, but there's no doubt this is arguably one of the most influential cities in New York and in history. And I want to examine the story of Daniel and ask this question. How did a teenager whose nation was destroyed rise to power in the Babylonian Empire, and then, other than the head of the Persian Empire, Cyrus, he had more influence than any other human? How's that happen? When the story opens, he's a teenager. As you come to the end of the book of Daniel, he is in his 80s with massive influence. In fact, when you look in Daniel 9 and 10, and he's seeing Jeremiah's prophecy of Israel going home, and he's praying, you know, fasting, praying. Then in chapter 10, 21 days, he's on a Daniel fast. When you look at Daniel chapter 10, that is the time was written either right before or right after he was in the lion's den in his 80s. How did it happen? Daniel 2:48, Daniel's still a young man here. Maybe by this time he's 18 or 19. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, maybe a little old 20s, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel 5:29, by this point, Belshazzar, who is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, is in power. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That means the third most powerful man in Babylon. Then you come into the Persian Empire. This is in the first year of Cyrus's reign. Calls him Darius here. That was another name he could be known under. But in Daniel 6, 1 through 3, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so the king might suffer no loss. Then Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials because of an excellent spirit, and the king planned to set him over the whole nation. By this point, Daniel's in his 80s. In his 80s, he's being asked by Cyrus, the famous king of the Persian Empire, I want you to run everything under me. How's that happen? How does God take a teenager from a despised minority, a teenager from a nation that just a few years after he himself was taken captive, Nebuchadnezzar would utterly destroy, temple gone, walls gone, basically everyone forcefully exiled, except some who were poor. And I kind of, as I pondered this, I want to extract a handful of principles and ask the question, if God could take basically an enslaved teenager who would rise to rule two empires, what might he do through your life? What would it take for you to come into the influence you were born for? What might it take for you to transform this city? I think of Esther as well. Later in the Persian Empire, the little girl hidden by her Jewish uncle Mordecai, who rose out of the harem to run a nation. In fact, when her husband was down having his Thermopylae, she and her uncle were running the Persian Empire. How's that happen? How does God take a man or a woman and use them, their career, their profession, their school? What would it take for God to produce another Daniel? I want to start by talking about his identity. One of the things the church faces right now is what I call identity theft. We know that in the world of the internet, but the fact of it is, it's the plan of the enemy to steal your divine identity and allow you instead to identify with your first birth, not your second birth, into the kingdom of God. He wants to rob it from you, steal it from you. Your identity is not about your performance. It's about Christ's performance. And we're going to find, and that was covered probably when you first began this chapter, that they're going to rename Daniel and steal his identity. Now, let me look at chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of God, and placed the vessels. And the king commanded as Pesnaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Now, the word eunuch there is a funny word because it is a word commonly used for what we know in our minds as a eunuch, but it could also be used for like a court official and a high leader. So he was more than likely a eunuch, just with that things in your mind, but we can't prove it. To bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, etc. Kings assigned them a daily portion of food from the king's table, the food he ate, the wine he drank. They're to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they are to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuch named them. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, let me talk a little bit of what had happened. Basically, there was a king named Hezekiah. You find him in Isaiah, you find him in 2 Kings, you find him in 2 Chronicles, and he lived many, many decades before this. But he was the man that, along with Isaiah, basically faced off against Sennacherib, king of the Assyrian Empire, and Jerusalem was spared. Only city he could not conquer that he tried to conquer. That's historical fact. But Hezekiah had a real problem, and he was seeking an alliance with Babylon, and he allowed them into his treasury, showed him everything he had. And when Isaiah came, Isaiah said this, because of your lack of wisdom, the day will come when Babylon comes back, and your own relatives, people related to you, will be taken to Babylon. The city will be wrecked, and some of the very young men related to you and men in the family, they'll be made eunuchs, literal eunuchs, which was that was a disgrace in Israel to be a eunuch. You weren't even allowed in the temple. And Hezekiah said, listen, I could care less as long as it's not going to happen to me. And out of Hezekiah and that attitude came a young man named Manasseh. And when that prophecy came, he had no children. Then he had Manasseh, who was probably the most wicked ruler in the history of Israel. Human sacrifice, every kind of debauchery, and Israel kind of hit their low ebb. Now, Manasseh, he had a grandson named Josiah, who had an incredible revival, just an amazing revival. And out of Josiah, his sons became king. And one of them's name was Eliakim, who Pharaoh basically changed his name to Jehoiakim. Now, why is that important? Basically, Babylon invaded 3 times, and on the 3rd time, they wiped them out. The first time they came, they took the king in chains and some of the best and brightest young people. That's when Daniel would have been taken. Now, it's interesting when you look at the story of Daniel, they're going to change his name, and what makes that interesting is the very king who had been put in chains had already had his name changed. When the Pharaoh came, his name was Eliakim, which means God did this. God gave me the power. Pharaoh Necro case, no way. God didn't give you the power. And he changed his name, interestingly enough, to Jehoiakim, which basically means Jehovah gave you the power. Now, what's scary about that is Necro was basically claiming God-like authority. I gave you this power. Necro was eventually basically crushed and destroyed by the Babylonians. So here is young Daniel. His king is in chains, and they're going back to Babylon. And the Babylonians have got the best and the brightest of the nation of Israel, of Judah, and they've decided we're going to take 3 years, we're going to strip them of their old identity, and we're going to give them a brand new identity, and they're going to serve the king. Now, you may be asking, was Daniel a eunuch himself? where he and his friends made eunuchs. Scholars debate that. There's no real way to prove one way or the other what he was, but there are a couple interesting things. There was the prophet Hezekiah, which said, some of your best will be made eunuchs to serve the king of Babylon. We also know there's an interesting prophecy in Isaiah 56, where it talks about foreigners and eunuchs. Now, Moses said a eunuch could not enter the house of God, but this promise says, basically speaking to people who had been taken captive in Babylon and made eunuchs, there's always going to be a place for you. If you've loved God, it doesn't matter if you're a eunuch. In fact, God is going to give you such a great name. You'll be like a memorial in the house of God for your service. You'll even be a greater name than those with children. So we really don't know. It's possible, but we don't. Now, let me talk to you for a moment about identity theft. You know, when you were born again, a lot of things happened to you when you turned to Christ. Your sins were forgiven. That's an amazing thing. No matter what your birth order family or your adopted order family or your step parents were like, God gave you a new family. You became a son of God. You became a brother of Jesus. The Holy Spirit came to touch you. And what the enemy wants to do is he wants to reduce you to your old identity, the identity of your first birth. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. In Galatians 3:28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that I'm not a white male. That doesn't mean that I'm not an American citizen. That doesn't mean that I don't have a demography, that I went to college, I have a certain income. What that does mean is the highest point of my identity is not my gender. The highest point of my identity is not my ethnicity. The highest point of my identity is not my nationality. The highest point of my identity is not where I went to school or how much money I've made or how many books I've written. The highest point of my identity is I am a Christian. And that's very important. I'm in Africa fairly often. I was just in South Africa with both kind of political leaders, spiritual leaders, and really the church there is in identity crisis. Will they vote as a white South African, an Indian South African, a black South African, or will they vote as a Christian South African? When I vote here in America, it's not about which president likes older white males that happen to be very handsome the most. No, no. I go into that ballot box with one idea. How would Christ vote? How would he think? What would he do? And when Daniel came, they renamed him. They wanted to strip his identity. They wanted to take every thought that you were Judean, that you serve one God. And the enemy is no different today. He wants to reduce you to your gender, reduce you to your ethnicity, reduce you to your nationality, reduce you to your college degree, reduce you to your profession. Forget it. The moment he saved me, I have a new identity. The early church fathers looked at verses like the verse in Corinthians, which says, speaks of the world, they're Gentiles, says, you know, love the Gentiles, love the Jews, be especially good to the church of God. And the early church fathers, many of them out of Africa, they said this. Basically, when Christ saved us, he put on the earth a new ethnicity with a higher thing. And quite honestly, the enemy will rob you of that. He'll reduce you of that. He wants to reduce you to the pain that surrounds your first birth, not your second birth. And it's interesting, by the time Cyrus took over, Daniel was called Daniel, not the name they gave him. And Daniel was a man who held on to his God-given identity. Secondly, his diet, that was commented on. You know the story. The king assigned him a daily portion of food, the wine they drank, everything. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Why was that? Maybe there was pork. Maybe there were things that were unclean in the dietary laws. And he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. At the end of 10 days, it was seen, they were better in appearance, fatter in flesh than all the youth who ate the king's table. Now, what does it speak of here? This is more than just, are you reading your Bible every day? This is more than simply, like, are you going to church? This talks about, what do you feed on? What motivates you? What do you read? What do you watch? What do you think about? And David realized, he said, I'm not going to compromise who I am. You know the story. You heard it last Sunday. That of all the young men they trained, Daniel and his friends were head and shoulders above them. You know, I found that, yes, there are things God says to all of us. There are commands. But there are also individual things that he calls us into. What we think about. What we read. What we say. And it's interesting, in the end, the table you eat at determines your future. I try to be so careful that I travel the world, as Ron does. And my travels can take me to political leaders, spiritual leaders, athletic leaders. It doesn't matter. And one thing I've learned about American politics, I'm political, I'm not partisan. I'm partisan about Christ alone. People ask me, are you a Democrat or a Republican? Fact of it is, I feel orphaned by both parties. Things in both parties trouble me. They trouble my spirit. I'm not saying they should trouble you. They trouble me. Because what I feed on, who I want to follow, who I want to be around, is my king and his kingdom. And it's not because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a Christian. I want to feed on that. I want to ponder that. I love to read, as Ron knows. I have thousands and thousands of pages every year. But I've got to be so careful. I'm not talking about immoral things, because whatever you feed on develops you. Now, it's interesting here. Let me talk to you for a moment about Daniel's gifts. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. That means Daniel was not just a dreamer. He wasn't just a visionary. Daniel received revelation from God in the form of dreams and visions. Not only that, he had an unusual ability to interpret them from God. You have to remember that one of the things that the king's advisors did, he basically, for lack of a better word, had a group of people around him who supposedly were dream interpreters. They were vision interpreters. You know the story in Daniel 2. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that was so troubling and so frightening that he had to have the interpretation. Now, he was no dummy, but he put out the impossible request for a human. All of his enchanters, all of his kind of priestly people, and those maybe you'd consider them like warlocks, witches, sorcerers, who knows what you might consider them. But basically, he told them, I've just had a dream, and I want you to interpret it for me. And if you don't interpret it for me, I'll have every one of you executed. They go, great king, tell us the dream. He goes, oh no. If I tell you the dream, you'll make up an interpretation. I want to hear the dream I had without me telling you. Then I'll know it's true. And all those surrounding him said, what you've asked of us is humanly impossible. Only a God could discern what you dreamed. He said, that's fine. You have this much time and you'll all be killed unless one of you can tell me what you dreamed. Now, basically, Daniel and his three friends heard rumor of this. Now, you remember that Daniel had been gifted by God to interpret dreams, to understand visions. In fact, the whole last part of this book is just filled with incredible visions of events that would go on for hundreds of years. And basically, when Daniel heard this, he went to the head of the king's guards and says this. He said, give me some time, and I'll tell the king his dream. Now, you think about this. It's one thing to know the problem, but what if your employer or the person leading you said, I've got a terrible problem, I need you to help me with it. He said, tell me the problem. He goes, no, if you're going to help me, you tell me what my problem is. And finally, when Daniel got before God, and the first thing he did is he went to his friends. We'll comment on that in a moment. He went to his covenant brothers and said, listen, I need you to pray that God will reveal this dream to me. That's humanly impossible. Daniel began to seek God, and he cried out for God's mercy. And God detailed to him the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And he went to his friends, God's told me the dream, and he sent word. He stood before Nebuchadnezzar. This could have been his moment of glory. He said, did you tell me the dream I had? Do you have the dream? And Daniel's answer was this, no human could do what you ask. One thing about Daniel that was interesting, he was always deflecting anything that would touch on God's glory. He'd never take it for himself. And he said, King, what you ask is humanly impossible. But there is a God who reveals mysteries. Daniel always pointed at God. There is a God. And much to the king's amazement, he quoted verbatim what the king had seen, which was the rise and falling of great empires. King was stunned. Then Daniel discerned it. The king was so amazed, he fell at the feet of Daniel and offered incense to him. But Daniel was clear. I didn't do this. The God I serve did. Now, what you need to understand, and how many of you know about the gifts of the Spirit? I'm sure you do. They're in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. And many times we limit their operation to church. But that's not what is intended. It's clear in 1 Corinthians 12, and you can read it for yourself in 1 to 11, that every believer has received a gift or gifts of the Holy Spirit. Daniel obviously had a gift of discernment, of wisdom, of understanding dreams. And when you look in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11, or Romans 12, 6 through 8, you find gifts like prophecy, word of knowledge, leadership, encouragement, wisdom. I mean, all kinds of gifts, miracle gifts, teaching gifts. And we think, well, we're really glad, you know, Pastor Ron can teach the Bible and preach, and that's great. And Pastor Ron has the gift of evangelism. But what is astonishing is the same Spirit of God which anoints me to preach and speak to people around the world will anoint you in your company, will anoint you wherever you find yourself, in school, in your profession, at home. One of the most interesting stories in the Bible is Exodus 31, 1 through 5. God told Moses, there's this man named Baalziel. He said, Moses, I filled that man with an anointing from the Holy Spirit to craft things and devise things. He's the man that should do things like make the Ark of the Covenant. We understand one of the things you have as a believer are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing the enemy fears more than a godly man or woman who takes the power of the Holy Spirit into their profession. I have lots of children there in different parts of the world. My son Andrew, he's a CEO in Silicon Valley, and when he got out of Berkeley Engineering School, he started a company, and it's done well. But he so brought the reality of the Holy Spirit into his company. Like, he'll call me and say, Dad, I've got a big decision to make. I'm going to go out to have my prayer time. He just went through a thing with his company. He goes, Dad, I'm going up to pray in the Redwoods for a day and fast and seek the face of God. The same God that gives me messages can talk to you about your company and what it's facing. The same God that opens the hearts of people to me can open windows into what you're studying, can make you a better doctor, a better accountant, a better broker, a better whatever you are. And one of the reasons, beloved, that Daniel was raised to power is he was anointed by God to do things that were humanly possible. God will do miraculous things in your business. God will touch your patients because the gifts he gave you, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't know what you are, I encourage you to find out. Talk to one of the pastors. Those gifts allowed Daniel and his friends, their character as well, to rise to the top. And because they were right, only a God could do this. There are people all over the city with problems so big, things their business faces, their company faces, that only God could figure it out. I'll never forget when we had that big, long, deep recession. Ron remembers it. I saw that thing in the spirit, how long it would last. He told me depression, not recession. And why? Because God wants to speak to us. God wants to tell us things. And listen, we live in a world with God-sized problems. We live in a world of amazing perplexity. Quite honestly, we live in a world where it's going to take God to solve some of the things we're facing. No matter what your profession, no matter what you do, no matter what kind of science or profession you follow, or whether you work in the financial markets, whatever you do in your family, God wants to speak to you. God wants to help you. And I encourage you. Then there's Daniel's purpose. And what's really, really interesting and what strikes me is Daniel never lived for himself. You never find him asking for anything. Never defended himself. And when you examine scriptures like Daniel 9, 2, and 3, Daniel, all of a sudden it dawned on Daniel. And by the way, Daniel had grown up hearing about Jeremiah the prophet. In fact, all of his teen years in Jerusalem, Jeremiah was prophesying that basically Babylon is going to take us into captivity. We'll be 70 years and go home. He came in the first captivity. Ezekiel in his 20s came in the second invasion. So he was a contemporary with Jeremiah and with Ezekiel. And all of a sudden it dawned on him. And by this point, he's in his 80s. How many of you are probably going to lose a little energy in your 80s? It dawns on him, wait a minute. I've been here almost 70 years. It's about time for us to go home. By this point, beloved, he was leading an empire in his 80s. He fell into a time of prayer. It describes it in Daniel 9, crying out, begging God, repenting, Lord, bring your people home. Daniel's purpose was whatever God's purpose was. In fact, I don't doubt that that's why he was put in the lion's den. The enemy tried to strike him. His prayers, so effective. You look in Daniel 10, 1 through 4, and speaking of really Cyrus, not Darius, he said, I took my place to confirm him and strengthen him. Daniel was a man who didn't live for his own purpose. Wasn't about his glory. Wasn't about his net worth. He had one purpose. I'm going to stand and love God. I'm going to serve him right here. Let me comment on Daniel's disciplines for a moment. Now, evidently, when you read the book of Daniel, you find that three times a day, like clockwork, Daniel would go to his home. He would throw open the windows. He'd pray toward Jerusalem. And by the time you come to Daniel 6:20, the Persian Empire is only about a year old. It's months old. Daniel has he's in his 80s. Cyrus doesn't know who Daniel is. The only thing Cyrus heard is, you remember when he was brought in with the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who'd made the mistake of taking the temple vessels out of storage and getting drunk with them. And when that happened, a hand appeared on a wall and began to write. How many? That's fairly crazy. It shocked this young king. And his mother said, son, if I were you, there's this man named Daniel. He was the man your dad trusted the most. Daniel had kind of fallen into some obscurity under him. He called him out, and Daniel basically told him, because of your arrogance and because of your pride, Daniel was not afraid to speak the truth. You watch, your father was basically out of his mind for 7 years because of his arrogance. You did not learn from your arrogance, and it's done. Your kingdom is over. That night, he was killed, and the Persians took over. Before he was killed, he made Daniel one of the top three rulers. Cyrus got there. In fact, who's this Daniel like? What's he doing? They said, man, he's the one that told them they were done. And so Cyrus said, man, maybe I better keep this guy around. And in a matter of months, there was such grace on him, such talent on him. In a matter of months, Cyrus said, I'm going to put him over the whole kingdom. Now, the other Persian leaders got so angry, they thought to themselves, how can we destroy Daniel? They go, well, he never breaks law. He's never greedy. He never slanders anyone. Fact is, there's just no fault in him. Now, these are his enemies. They go, the only thing we can do is use his love and obedience to his God. And so they came to Cyrus and said, Cyrus, you're so great, you're so powerful. We think for 30 days, no one should be allowed to worship any God but you. Cyrus gave into their flattery and signed it. And once a Persian king signed something, never be changed. There was no court to appeal to. And Daniel read it the next day. Whoever worships any other god but Cyrus will be killed. Daniel threw open his windows, stepped out in front of the public, put his face to Jerusalem, and began to pray and intercede, began to pray and cry out. His enemies, the most powerful men in Persia, went to Cyrus and said, Daniel broke your law. Cyrus realized then that it manipulated him. The Bible said he went through any law book he could find to set Daniel free. He did everything he could to change that law, but his counselor said, the king can never break a law. The king said, Daniel, I've got to put you in the lion's den. And these were the words he used. But your God, whom you serve continually, He can rescue you. Have you ever been to Africa and seen lions in the wild? And I have. They look bigger than in those zoos, I can tell you. They chucked him. They chucked him down the lion's den. It says to the king, he fasted all night long and begged God to deliver Daniel. Came the next morning, he said, Daniel, did your God deliver you? He said, my God delivered me because I was found innocent in his sight. His angel came and shut the mouth of lions. I appreciate everything we receive freely in Christ. We've received a lot, but here's the fact of it, beloved. Through Christ, you received access to the Father. But I want to say this, access is a gift, intimacy is a choice. The book of Jeremiah talks about leaders, and it says, God says, I will bring them near, but they must choose to be close to me. And it's the disciplines of praying and seeking his face and waiting on him that bring the intimacy you long for and need. Do these things earn you anything? No, they just position you to receive what God has given you. Daniel was fearless. In his 80s, getting ready to rule the most powerful empire in the world. One of the reasons God could bless this man so much was his humility. It says that when you look in Daniel 2, 26 through 28, King declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream? Daniel answered, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery the king has asked, but there's a God in heaven who reveals it. It was easy for God to bless Daniel because Daniel always knew who his success came from. Every kind of power, every kind of thing. And this man rose over decades to being one of the most powerful men on the face of the earth. There's a concept, and Ron and I talk about it. It's called God's favor. Scripture talks about it. One of Ron's sons, who I love so much, is now in heaven, once told me, favor is not fair. Like, why does God just bless someone? Many times it's because internally God realizes it's safe to bless them. That I know I can bless them, they'll still serve me. They'll still love me. In Daniel 6, 1 through 23, you find the favor of God sent an angel to shut the mouth of lions. Such a favor that he could look at Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the earth, and say, because you're arrogant, you're going to be judged. And Nebuchadnezzar, thank him. But he didn't just have favor with humans. He had favor with God. When you look in Daniel 9 and Daniel 10, and the angels, you know what they'd call him? Man greatly loved. Gabriel himself, who lives in the presence of God, would look at Daniel and say, your prayers was heard. You're a man greatly loved. You're a man greatly loved. It says of Jesus, he grew in favor with God and with man. And I'll tell you, beloved, if you grow in favor with God, you'll begin to find favor with people as well. What am I saying? No matter what your profession is today, no matter what you studied for, where you went to school, what your family was like, God can bring you into what you were born for. How's he do it? How's he take a 15-year-old kid, was possibly a eunuch, from everything he'd ever known, culture, totally destroyed when he was in his 20s, maybe 30s, gone, and elevated into such power? You know what's interesting? Daniel never went home. Never went back to Jerusalem, as far as we know. Could have. All the power in the world. He was a man that was called by God to Babylon. Gave everything to influencing that city. There are people out here who have influence. It'll grow. What's it take for God to bring you into what you're born for? I look at my own life. I grew up lower middle class, would be a compliment. You know, my dad worked 3 jobs to support us. We pastored in a gang-infested area of California. And God, over these last decades, has allowed me to do things I'd never thought I'd do. to have influence with people I never would have thought. How's God just take an ordinary person and do extraordinary things with them? I think it starts right at the point of your identity. It's all about what you're feeding on. And of course, it's about not doing it alone. Daniel walked with three covenant friends all of his life. I appreciate spiritual family because spiritual family, you can find spiritual friends. I mean, Ron and I have been friends, as he said, 38 years. I can remember staying at his house when Nathan wasn't a year old in the crib. And Nathan, are you 33 now? 33. Yeah, I mean, he was a baby when I was staying at Ron's house. And, beloved, then the gifts. Never underestimate what the Holy Spirit could do in you. Listen, if I was in the financial markets, I'd be studying every trend and seeking God over them and asking, Lord, what do you see that maybe others don't see? What do you see? God himself lives in you. And because of that, there is the potential of a creativity in you and a knowledge in you and a strength in you that's like nothing else. Joseph ruled Egypt. Esther ruled an empire. As a woman, she made laws. Daniel ruled an empire. If God can do that for them, what might he do for you if you just embrace his purpose? You know, I look, people ask, what are your purpose? What's your purpose? Why do you live there? Where God wanted me to live. That's how I orientate my whole life. His humility. He deflected praise all the time. Deflected glory all the time. God could bless him safely. And his favor was on him. I believe God wants to touch you. God wants to use you as a transformer in this city. Some of you may be here a short time. Others of you, God's caused you to be here. This may be your home year after year. You've been chosen to live in the most influential city in the world. Here you are. This city influences the world financially, artistically, in every possible way. It's not easy to live here. Big cities are big fights. He gave Daniel one vision, and it depends how you interpret the Hebrew word. Daniel said, I had a vision, and there was a great war to have it. There was a battle for it. There was a fight for it. I can remember before 9/11, we came here, and 1% of Manhattan was in church. 3% last I heard. That may sound glacial, but it's really quite a bit. And I believe God's hand is on you. You're today and you say, Pastor Jim, I want God to bring me into everything he has for me. Just put your hand up. I'm going to pray for you. Holy Spirit, I thank you. If you could do it with Daniel, Esther, Joseph, Lord, out of family pain, you catapulted Joseph to a throne. Out of a destroyed culture, just a nation wiped out, Daniel ruled an empire. God, out of the harem, a little girl named Esther rose to power. She and her uncle ruled Persia while her husband was gone. And I pray favor would fall on these men and women. God, I pray divine favor. I pray, Lord, they'd invite the Holy Spirit into their business, into their work. God, let them see how you've gifted them. Lord, I pray that their spiritual disciplines, Lord, Father, would be life-giving. Lord, they'd meet you and spend time with you, choose to know you. God, I pray they'd find deep friendships here. You'd build relationships. Thank you, Lord, for calling them to this city, bringing them to this city. Or some of them are going to want to leave and something inside is going to tell them they can't. It won't be a human, it'll be you. That you're not done with them. Or some of them came maybe in mind just to kind of punch the New York ticket for their career. But you had something else in mind. Lord, help us love this city. Prophet Jeremiah said, seek the good of Babylon. Help us to seek the good of New York. The good of this great city. I pray you'd raise up a church filled with Daniels and Esthers and Josephs, men and women, God, fully walking out.
Thanks again for joining us at Every Nation New York City, where our vision is to partner with God and people to transform the city one life at a time.